A couple of weeks ago, we started a series of lessons on the life of Christ. We had a lesson at that time, a prophetic picture of Christ. It was Philip Brooks who said, I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched and all the navies that were ever built and all the parliaments that ever sat and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as one solitary man, one solitary life, the life of Christ. He was born in a manger. His beginning would not even suggest some of the things he would do throughout his lifetime. Born in the town of Bethlehem, this was prophesied that he would so be born. Sought out at birth by the shepherds and later by wise men and later by a man not so wise but named Herod, had to move with his family down into Egypt early on and then back into the city of Nazareth where he grew up. We don't know much about those early years, but years later, announced to the world by John the Baptist. Jesus would teach. He would heal, perform miracles. He would minister to the multitudes. But many years before that, before John's presentation of the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world, the Old Testament prophets told of the coming one. Brief review of our previous lesson. In the book of Genesis, beginning with the third chapter, we have a veiled promise of one who was to come. Satan had just deceived Eve and Adam had sinned. In Genesis chapter 3, we read that story, and in the 15th verse of that chapter, God makes a promise to Satan, the serpent. I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. And he speaks of Satan's head being bruised and the heel of man being bruised, or heel of the seed being bruised. Jesus Christ would be the fulfillment of that promise made to Satan. Jesus Christ then would be of the seed or the offspring of woman, the Bible says. Paul referred to this as being in the fullness of time. He spoke of it to the churches of Galatia. He would write the book to the Galatians, and he spoke to them about it in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. He said, but when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. The Revised Standard Version. Later in that same book, the book of Genesis, chapter 22, verse 18, God would speak to his servant Abraham. His servant Abraham, whom he had told to go out from the land of Ur of the Chaldees into a land that he would show him. And Abraham obeyed. His name was Abram at that time. But later, Abraham in chapter 22, verse 18, was given a promise by God. And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And as we go into the book of Galatians chapter 3 again, the book of Galatians, written by the inspired apostle Paul, we learn that that seed promise was fulfilled in Christ. Galatians 3:8 and Galatians 3:16. So, he would be of the seed of woman. He'd also be of the seed of Abraham, this promised one. But Psalm 132, verse 11, 2 Samuel chapter 12, and verses, or chapter 7, rather, verse 12 and 13, we had a promise that that he would also sit upon the throne of David. Now, if you think about these promises, the seed of Abraham, that would mean a lot to all people. Abraham was not a Jew. David was born during the time of the law. And people would remember probably that particular promise more than the others. Well, they would remember the promise that he would be of Abraham's seed, but that he would sit upon the throne of David. Because, you see, they expected a king. Only they, when Jesus came, they expected him to be an earthly king and not a spiritual king as he was. So the inspired writer in Luke chapter 1, 31, 32 spoke of this prophecy that had been made earlier in the 132nd Psalm and in 2 Samuel 7. Luke tells there the birth of Jesus, and he says that the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father, David. And so all these promises were fulfilled in this one individual, in this one personality, in this one person, Jesus Christ. We continue a prophetic picture of Christ today. And we want to look at some other aspects of the coming one. The Old Testament prophesies that he would be a prophet. Now, what is a prophet? Most of the time, I think we've thought of and always thought of and defined a prophet as one who foretold the future, almost like we think of as a fortune teller, because we know they weren't fortune tellers. They were spokesmen of God. But W. E. Vine, in his Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, has this to say. He said, a prophet is one who speaks forth openly. Secondly, a proclaimer of a divine message. Thirdly, says in the case of the Old Testament prophets, their messages were very largely the proclamation of the divine purposes of salvation and glory that were to be accomplished in the future. Now, also, these prophets did more than prophesy of the future. They were God's spokesman to the people of their time, and spoke to the people of their time. Gave them instructions from God, gave them warnings from God. But they also were, as far as their name was concerned, they were also those who spoke of those things to be accomplished in the future. Now, he also, W.E. Vine also mentioned the New Testament prophets. He says theirs was both a preaching of the divine counsels of grace already accomplished, and the foretelling of the purposes of God in the future. So as we find the apostles going forth to preach and to teach, in essence, they were foretellers as well as foretellers. They spoke to the people about the gospel, their salvation. Jesus told them, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. But in so preaching the gospel, they preached the resurrection of Jesus, and thereby they preached our resurrection, which was foretelling the future and telling of future events when Jesus would come again. We read of this prophecy of Jesus coming as a prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 and 19. I'm sure there are other places to go to read that, but this is the one that I focused upon. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And I want to look at verse 15 first, and then we'll go to verse 18, 19. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee. This is Moses speaking. Like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. Now, verses 18, 19, God is speaking to Moses. And Moses is writing this. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, like unto Moses, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. So Jesus was to be a prophet. What else does Moses say? He said he'll be a prophet and he like unto me. Moses was a lawgiver. Jesus was the lawgiver of God, speaking for God. People are to hear him. God's word will be put in his mouth, Moses says. And if people don't listen to this one, God will require it of him. In other words, that person will answer to God. And we, of course, refer to that as the judgment. And each person will give an account of himself at the day of judgment. In Acts chapter 3, 22, and Acts 7, 37, as we come to the New Testament and see, well, does that prophecy in the Old Testament that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 18 speak about Christ or some other person? Well, Peter, as Luke records for us in Acts 3:22, says it has to do with those days where the gospel was being preached, and that other apostles also spoke about the days that were being accomplished at that time. And if we go forward to chapter 7 of Acts, we find that Stephen is standing for a group of the synagogue there in Jerusalem and is defending the faith. Stephen, first Christian martyr. And as he stands before the people, he gives them the history lesson. He goes back through their history over the ages and over the times and how they had killed the prophets and had refused to listen to God, and that in the first century they refused to listen to Christ, the Son of God. And within that framework, in verse 37, Stephen mentions and quotes the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18. He mentions that particular verse about Moses' prophecies concerning Christ. So we see on those occasions in Acts 3, in Acts 7, that men are speaking boldly about this one that would be a prophet, but more than a prophet, the Son of God. That he was crucified upon the cross, but more than that, he was resurrected. And these men were believers in that resurrection of Jesus, as we can see from the boldness with which they spoke. They both spoke in the face of death. Be thou faithful unto death, is what the writer of Revelation said. And these individuals knew what that meant up close, didn't they? Those in the first century knew it. As a prophet or a spokesman for God, Jesus was a great teacher of truth. You remember in John chapter 3, verse 2, there was an individual that came to Jesus, came to him by night, and we only surmise why he came at night. You know, it's dark at night. maybe you won't be seen. This man was Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Maybe he didn't want to be seen. Or maybe that was the time when he figured he could get an audience from Jesus. Whereas during the day, multitudes were all around him. But anyway, he came to Jesus by night, and he recognized that Jesus was a great teacher of truth. And this is what he said: Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, because no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. In other words, we recognize that God is with you and you're a great teacher. He was a great teacher. As a prophet, God speaks through Jesus. Hebrews 1 and verses 1 and 2. God's word instructs the Hebrew Christians of the first centuries and warns them about their slipping and sliding and their possibility of apostasy. And he speaks of the one who had come to them in the first century in this manner. He said, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners in times past spoken to you by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto you by his Son. So not only a prophet, not only one who was a foreteller of truth, but one who spoke on behalf of God, God's Son. Calling to mind a couple of occasions during the life of Christ and his ministry. Remember when he was baptized of John in the Jordan. After that baptism, a voice from heaven came and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Later in Matthew 17, along about verse 5 or so, Peter, James, and John were with Jesus. And on that occasion, Jesus and Isaiah and Moses were, Elijah and Moses were transfigured before these men. And all three of them appeared for a while. You remember what Peter wanted to do. He wanted to build a tabernacle for all of those individuals. But then, just a moment, only one of those individuals remained. And it was Jesus. And the voice from heaven again spoke. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." Hear ye him. So the coming one was a prophet, one who was a foreteller and a foreteller of Jesus' word. The coming one would also be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel. And there's a lot of meaning in him being called that name. Names were not given lightly in the first century or in the Old Testament times. They had a meaning. They had meaning. And Jesus was called Jesus for a reason. Jesus meant Savior. And that he would be one of his purposes. He said, "I came to seek and to save the lost." God's word tells us in Matthew 1, 21 through 23 of the upcoming birth of Jesus. An angel speaks to Joseph. Joseph, who's concerned about his wife being pregnant with child and they're not married yet. And the angel speaks to him and says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet, by the Lord, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child. And she shall bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel." Emmanuel. Now, we don't refer to Jesus as Emmanuel. How many times have you heard a preacher or a Bible teacher say, instead of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel? Well, what does that mean? Well, we don't have to go to W.E. Vine this time, do we? Matthew says, "Which being interpreted is God with us." God with us. Now this had really never happened before. This had never happened in the history of mankind. Man, though, had sinned in the beginning, Adam and Eve, and all down through the years. And that sin had separated them from God. They did not have the proper relationship from God. So something unusual needed to be done. Something extraordinary needed to be done. And it was Emmanuel. God with us. Nothing had happened like that before or since. Emmanuel, God with us. Now this is a prophecy that was being fulfilled that Matthew mentioned was one made by Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, where he said, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel. Concerning Jesus Christ, it was the Apostle Paul who kind of gave us an idea, a little bit more of an idea about what all went on in this, quote, transformation, you might say, or this extraordinary occurrence there in the first century. Philippians 2, beginning with verse 5, we'll read, quote a little bit of it probably, or misquote. I'll try to quote it, read it. Philippians 2, 5 and following, several verses. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what kind of mind did Christ Jesus? What are we talking about? Well, talking about before he came down to earth, in the beginning. Who being in the form of God, therefore God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, therefore God, but made himself of no reputation. He's talking about man now. Took him on him the form of a servant, man, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Emmanuel. He can just say one word, couldn't he? What are you saying, Paul? Emmanuel. God with us. God, what was he like? What was he like? Well, before he came to this earth, he was God. Being in the form of God, God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God? God. So what we saw, though, when he came to this earth, little baby there in the manger, grew up in Nazareth. We know at age 12 he went into Jerusalem. Probably went into Jerusalem every year, maybe on more than one occasion. Age 12, we know he was there talking to people in the temple. Long about the age 30 or so, he began his ministry. Read from Philippians 2. What do we learn about Emmanuel, God with us? Well, he took upon himself the form of a servant. That's what God with us means. He made in the likeness of men. Emmanuel, God with us. Humbled himself and he became obedient to God. He did what was pleasing to God. Emmanuel, God with us. Verse goes on to say that now God hath highly exalted us, exalted him. God, no longer with us, Emmanuel. Back with the Father, at the right hand of the Father, God. I don't understand all that. I don't understand all of that. But I can get a better understanding by reading and studying the Bible, can I? And you say, well, why are we going back into the Old Testament and look at these prophets? To increase our faith, to strengthen our faith, to stand up when somebody says, why do you believe in God? Do you believe in the Old Testament? You people don't follow the Old Testament, do you? Oh yeah, we follow it. We don't obey the Ten Commandments that are straight because they're the Ten Commandments, but because they're repeated in the New Testament except for one. But we pay attention to the Old, it points to Christ, it points to the coming one. That he would be born in Bethlehem prophesied. That he would go into Egypt, prophesied. That he'd have trouble coming up out of Egypt, prophesied. Emmanuel, God with us. Want to look at a third aspect and then we'll close. John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, referred to himself as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Well, what were you out there crying? He really wasn't crying in the wilderness. People probably looked at it as if he was the one that was crying in the wilderness. He was out there preaching and teaching, wasn't he? He says, there's one coming, my cousin. I want to introduce you to him. I want to introduce you to my cousin. His purpose was to prepare the way of the Lord. John 123, Isaiah 40 and verse 3. So even John was prophesied of. Even his work was prophesied, the Old Testament. How did he speak of this coming one? How did he speak of his cousin, Jesus? You think he was ever jealous of his cousin? John 1:29 says, when John saw Jesus coming unto him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God taketh away the sin of the world." I don't see any envy or jealousy in that, do you? Well, I'm not even fit to get down there and unlace his shoes. Many years before, John spoke about the Lamb. There was another that took out his prophetic paintbrush and painted us a picture of that Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. Isaiah 53. Turn to chapter 53. We'll begin reading in verse 3. Isaiah 53. We'll begin reading in verse 3. Verse 3 of Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So what do we learn from Isaiah? Well, that Jesus would suffer for us. Verses 3 through 9, He was despised and rejected, Isaiah says. And that's a true picture of Christ. Isn't that a picture of Christ upon the cross? Isn't that a picture of Christ during the preaching of the early church? Isn't that a picture of Christ still depicted throughout the land today, throughout the world? Many despise him. More and more God and Jesus Christ are being despised in this world today. And especially in this country. He was wounded for our transgressions, we need to be reminded. With his stripes, we are healed, beaten unmercifully before going up Golgotha's hill. No wonder Simon the sorcerer had to help bear his cross up that hill. And the iniquity of us all has been laid upon him. Our sins took him there. Pressed and afflicted. He didn't open his mouth to say anything against his enemies. Instead, we hear his voice from the cross, "Father, forgive them, Well, they know not what they do. What an example. What an example of compassion on other people's. What an example to reiterate the truth he taught in the Sermon on the Mount when he said that we need to love our enemies. Could you show us how? I think he just did. He bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Behold the Lamb of God, John would say in the first century. Behold the Lamb of God, the suffering servant of Isaiah, that taketh away the sin of the world. I'm going to take away the sins of anyone here this morning that have had not an opportunity to come to Christ and have those removed. I know not how that Bethlehem's babe could in the Godhead be. I only know that the manger's child has brought God's life to me. I know not how Calvary's cross the world from sin could free. I only know its matchless love has brought God's love to me. So the Old Testament paints many a picture of the coming one, of the Christ. And we see that throughout the Old Testament, many more examples could be used. Many more prophecies were made. But that he was to be a prophet is indicated by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. That he was to be the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world, a suffering servant, that he was to be Emmanuel, that God was to be with us. Something that just wasn't perpetrated on the people of the first century. It was something that actually happened. It was something that was promised by God that it would happen. And it so happened as he had promised us. Many, many promises have been made to us. Forgiveness of our sins, eternal life. And just as God has kept his promises in the past, God will keep his promises in the future. And so we learn much. The Old Testament there is for our learning and our admonition. Romans 15 says. This morning, if you're not a Christian, why not come to Christ this very day and have that suffering Lamb, the Lamb of Calvary, and have His blood take care of those sins of yours as you answer to your faith in Christ, repenting of your sins to be baptized, where the depiction of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is made as one is baptized into Christ. They're coming in contact with His death where His blood was shed. If you're a Christian, you need our prayers on your behalf, wish to rededicate your life to Christ. Why not do that this morning as we stand and as we sing? Shall we sing?